Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Tonight our study is verses 10 to 19. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Luke writes, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, what marvels you perform, chief of which are in the salvation of sinners. And so, Father, we thank you for this passage from the book of Acts. Give us eyes to see, that we would see your mercy and your grace. We would be heartened in our service unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The conversion of sinners is generally thought by us to be an instantaneous event, and for good reason. The very moment someone believes in the Lord Jesus, he or she is forgiven and receives eternal life. And yet the experience of many Christians is that their conversion to Christ involved a process that sometimes can be quite lengthy. Remember years ago in my early ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, there was a youngish man who had been, he and his wife went to a kind of a posh liberal church in the suburbs. They were very comfortable there. But he had been listening to the radio show that carried the sermons of our church. Our minister was James Montgomery Boyce. Those were good days. I used to preach every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Dr. Boyce would preach at 11, and then Dr. Philip Ryken, the other associate, would preach in the evening. And this man had been listening to the sermons, and he'd been converted to faith in Christ. Well, his wife was very distressed by this new religion. She understood that's what it was. And there was some discussion. Finally, she made an agreement. I remember her telling me at the time, prior to her conversion, "I want to be a loving wife." And so we agreed we'll go to our church in the morning, and we'll go to this church in the evening. And over a number of months, maybe as long as a year, as she sat under the evening preaching of Dr. Ryken, she would send him notes. And usually they were notes expressing outrage over things that he had said, things about God's judgment on sin, statements that polite people don't make, but that he was making because he was preaching the Bible. And he was very polite. Many times he would come and he would show me a note from her, a very nice stationery, and we would pray for her. We'd look at what she said. And I remember very well the day that he came into my office with tears in his eyes, and he dropped a note on my desk. I opened it, and it said, "Dear Dr. Ryken, the scales have fallen from my eyes." And she had come to saving faith and before long became an active member of our church. It was a long process. There was a moment where she came to saving faith. There was an instantaneous moment when she believed, she was forgiven, she was born again. But it had been a lengthy process. Now, something like that is seen in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We're not told the precise moment when he believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Probably it was on the Damascus Road. He saw the blinding light come down from heaven. He said, "Lord, who are you?" And Jesus answered, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It would seem that at that moment he believed. He was confronted with the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. And yet there's a process that plays out over a number of days. He's blinded, and he's led to the home of a man named Judas, where he will meet a Christian named Ananias, who would lay his hands on Saul, and at that point he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 17. And Luke writes, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. That's where that language comes from. Saul regained his sight, and he was baptized. Now, whenever it was that he was born again to saving faith, it was at this point when he was baptized that he entered into the fellowship of the Christian church. That's the completion of a Christian conversion. A Christian conversion is not merely raising our hands and saying the sinner's prayer, believing, it's being baptized and entering the church of Jesus Christ. That is the culmination of any legitimate conversion. Perhaps the most remarkable event was when Ananias, instructed by Jesus in a vision, came to this great persecutor of the early church, and he spoke the words, "Brother Saul." Those words bear eloquent testimony to the power of Jesus Christ to save sinners and to transform them, even the worst of sinners, into those with new lives, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to live in fellowship with the believers. Well, first we have Jesus' vision to Ananias. Verse 10 introduces to us an otherwise unknown Christian who would play a brief but significant role in the life of Saul, who would become, you know, the Apostle Paul. In one of his later retellings of this episode, in chapter 22, Paul refers to him as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So this man lived in Damascus. He was a committed Jewish person. He was a believing Jew. Now, perhaps he had been witnessed to by Christians who'd fled from Jerusalem, and we know they went to Damascus. Maybe he was persuaded by them through biblical proofs, the kind of things the apostles were preaching, that Jesus was the Christ. It's also possible that he was in Jerusalem. Maybe he was converted at Pentecost. It was a feast. He could have been in the city. He could have been there from the beginning. We really don't know. But so important is the role that Ananias was chosen to play that Jesus himself confirms it to him with a vision. Verse 10, the Lord said to him in a vision, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Now we're reminded of little Samuel in the tabernacle. Under the guidance of Eli, when the Lord spoke to him, he said, "Here I am, Lord." That's a good answer. And Jesus had a mission for this believer. Verse 11, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Now, the street called Straight remains a main thoroughfare in the city of Damascus. And guess what? It's very straight. Some of you may even have been there. Damascus is a very important city. Today it's known as Darb el-Mostakim. In fact, there's a house towards the end of the street that's supposed to be the place once dwelt in by Judas, where Saul of Tarsus was baptized. And there Ananias was to go. He was to meet this man who had received a vision, expecting him to come in and lay his hands on him so that he would regain his sight. Now, it's unlikely, I think, that Ananias often received visions of Jesus. Probably this is the only time, so he must have been highly attentive, tracking the Lord's instructions carefully. He would have been focused. He would have noted there's a man in this place, and he's from Tarsus. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. He's a man who was blind. Okay, that's serious. And then Jesus gave the man's name, Saul. And Ananias' mind makes a quick calculation and immediately receives a terror impulse. Tarsus, Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Now that was a name Ananias had heard before many times. That was the most feared name of an animal-like violent persecutor who was the scourge of the Christians, the followers of the way. How many times must Ananias and his believing friends prayed the name Saul of Tarsus? Pleading the Lord they knew he was coming to Damascus. Lord, don't let him get here. Stop him. Do something to keep him from making the way, thwart his plans, maybe strike him dead. It's possible they would have prayed something like that. There are imprecatory prayers in the Bible. But now he learns that the Lord had answered his prayer by bringing the very Saul whom he feared to the very city in which he lived, Damascus. In fact, the Lord was sending Ananias to go and see this most dreaded person. And we know nothing about Judas, in whose house Paul was resting. Was he a Jewish confederate of Saul who was part of the persecution agenda? That's probably the most likely answer. Maybe he was a believer. Most likely he would have been one of the Pharisaical Jews who was waiting for Saul and had accommodations for him. What we do know is the mysterious ways in which God sovereignly answers the prayers of his people and saves them. We think of William Cooper's hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Well, given these instructions, it's not surprising what the first words are out of Ananias' mouth, but Lord. Actually, but is coming from Luke. His word is Lord. It had the idea of but Lord. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. It's amazing how news like this travels. He knew all the arrangements Saul had made back in Jerusalem, the certificate he had from the high priest to extradite the Christians in Damascus. And his experience reminds us that we should be watchful for unusual but marvelous ways in which God answers our prayers, especially in the conversion of those who have afflicted us for our faith, really in so many cases. How often we pray to God for one thing to happen, and it seems like the opposite is happening. But by that opposite way, the Lord is actually accomplishing even something far greater than we intended. We should be expecting answers to prayers that will be marvelous, particularly with the opposers of the church. And what often seen as fearful events, here's a calling by Ananias. It's the last thing he wanted to do, the last place he wanted to go, the last person he wanted to see, but the Lord was giving him an opportunity to bear testimony to the gospel. How often that will be the case? A certain person we've wanted to avoid, perhaps a situation we had been dreading would happen, but when it comes, it's an opportunity for us to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's asking Ananias to trust his word and to be willing to serve as an agent of grace for one he feared and mistrusted. This is exactly what Christ summoned him to do. Verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, over the centuries, the Lord has often answered prayers concerning fearful enemies of Christ in a manner similar to the situation of Saul of Tarsus. In 1997, Dr. Patty Guybank was the sole physician performing abortions in the state of South Dakota. And she was a celebrity among the pro-choice, the pro-abortion crowd. She was a hero who stood up to the religious bigots, so they call them, who were opposing the slaughter of unborn lives. And there's a Roman Catholic nun who was deeply involved in the pro-life movement. Her name was Sister Josita, and she began praying not for the conversion of Dr. Guybank, but for the Lord to do something about her. Isn't it interesting how quickly we are to dehumanize other people? Often they dehumanize themselves. Saul of Tarsus was acting like an animal. Dr. Guybank murdering all these children. But we forget that they're people. They have lives. And she began praying for the Lord to do something about her. She prayed for many years, it turns out. All the while, the abortions are continuing to happen. And unknown to her, Patty was going through a very hard time. During that time, she went through a divorce. She actually went through a new age phase that didn't work out very well. And one way the Lord answered Sister Josita's prayer, undoubtedly the prayers of many others, was by bringing Christian friends into Dr. Guybank's life. And they invited her to come to a believing church. Now, for years, she had aggressively advocated abortion. She's the only provider in her state. She's a celebrity of the abortion crowd. She talks about remembering how many times she told trembling women who were in a bit of a personal crisis that this all we're doing is we're taking out a piece of tissue. It's just a lump of tissue, and it'll solve all your problems. And over she gave that advice, later realizing what evil she had done. But in the church, she heard the gospel proclaimed, and A couple of things happened. One was she realized she was a sinner. She realized that God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for sinners who believed. She believed, and right around the same time, she came to the biblical realization that every life is precious. Every life is precious to God. What a sin it is to perform an abortion. There is grace for that, but there are great sins. And so as well, when she joined the church, she also joined the pro-life movement. Suddenly, South Dakota had no physicians performing abortions. This was God's way of answering the prayer to do something about this doctor. Shortly, someone like that, you can imagine, became a figure in the nationwide pro-life movement. And her first event, she spoke to 3,000 people, and she said this, "I'm Patty, and I used to do abortions for Planned Parenthood." And there was an audible gasp from the 3,000 people. But she went on, "But I have been saved and set free by the blood of Jesus." That's our gospel. And Sister Josita ultimately learned of this. It took her a while. And she received the privilege of meeting the woman whose name she had hated and dreaded, knowing her as a sister in Christ and an ally in the cause of life. This is what the Lord does. This is how he answers prayers in many cases for the Sauls of Tarsus. Oh, there's something once for all. There's an epic thing being done in the conversion of Saul, but it's something God is willing to do. One commentator wrote that in Saul's conversion, the same would be true of the conversion of people like Dr. Geibink. The raging lion was changed into a bleeding lamb. Well, the experience of Ananias and of Sister Josita shows that when it comes to Christians, there are no little people. There's no insignificant Christian. And it's the only time we ever meet Ananias. He's mentioned later on by Paul for the same event. He led his own life. We don't know anything about it. He's just one of the little names in the Bible. My friends, there's no little people. There's no insignificant Christians. Every believer is important. The prayer of every believer are answered by the wisdom of God, by his grace through the intercession of Christ, and often in astonishing ways. Ananias is one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church, forgotten by us, but not forgotten by God. You are not an insignificant Christian. What you are is seen in verse 13. You are a saint. Verse 13 is the first instance in the book of Acts whereby the Christians are described as the saints. That's what Ananias says. That's a very significant statement, particularly in this context of the Jewish roots of the church and the persecution of the Pharisaical parties. Because when the word saints is applied to these believers in Jesus, it is saying these are the heirs of the old covenant people. These are the holy ones who have union with Christ through faith, are cleansed by his blood. They are precious to the Lord. They will receive his eternal inheritance. They receive his calling to serve them in newness of life. David Peterson writes, "The saints express their separation from the nations and their consecration to God through the service of obeying his commands." Well, as Jesus answers the alarmed objection of Ananias, commanding him to go and explaining why, he makes four statements about the newly converted, even the still in process conversion of Saul. And these four things are instructive for us. And the first, I think, is particularly lovely. Look at verse 11. The Lord tells him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying." First thing he says, behold, he is praying. And here's the hallmark of a man or woman who's being acted upon by the Holy Spirit. This is one of those things I particularly love in the King James. Behold, he prayeth. I hope that would be said about us. If someone says, "What do you know about this person?" Oh, that's a person of prayer. That's a sign of the Holy Spirit working powerfully in our lives. And for 3 days, Paul lives in the more or less seclusion of his blindness. No doubt he's reflecting on what has happened in his life, what he's seen, what he's heard, what is said about him and about his life and about everything. What was he doing during those 3 days while he was fasting? Well, we're told, behold, he is praying. Harry Ironside writes of this, when God is dealing with a man, the natural thing is for him to cry in prayer. A sign that someone is converted is that suddenly they are crying out to the Lord. And what an encouragement this is for us. Because here's Saul of Tarsus. I think he's been converted. The conversion process is going on. And when he prays, the Lord hears him. Jesus is the one who says he beholds, he prays. The clear implication is that his prayers are answered. Here's the most vile sinner, this enemy of Christ, this man who's done so much harm, and he prays, and God hears his prayer with mercy and with grace. What a comfort for us when we pray. Often we feel like we're not effective in prayer. We don't seem to be getting it right. We find prayer hard. Maybe we feel so messed up that it almost doesn't seem right that we should pray. Remember Saul of Tarsus in the house of Judas on the street called Straight. Behold, he prays. Charles Spurgeon writes, here is comfort for the distressed but praying soul. Oftentimes a poor brokenhearted one bends the knee but can only utter his wailing in the language of sighs and tears, yet that groan has made all the harps of heaven thrill with music. That tear has been caught by God and treasured in the lacrimatory of heaven. What an encouragement for us that this man, Saul of Tarsus, is praying and is heard. Now, a good question is, what was Saul praying? Well, we're not told, but I don't think it takes a vivid imagination to imagine, first of all, he would have been praying for the forgiveness of his sins. Imagine. Actually, in many cases, we don't have to imagine, but here's Saul of Tarsus, all the evil he has done, the zeal, the hatred he's shown towards the followers of the way, the murders he's committed, the torture he's done, the damage he's done to families. Oh, how much he must have spent so much of that time saying, Lord, please forgive me. Let me say, if you realize, and this is what a Christian does realize, of the enormity of our sins, oh, the blasphemies we've spoken, the things we've said that deceived and hurt people and led them astray, maybe the violence we've done, maybe abortions performed by Patty Guybink, Jesus came that we would be forgiven of our sins. The blood of Jesus, the Bible says, cleanses us from all of our sins. There's not the slightest doubt that Saul would have been praying that he would be forgiven of his sins. And he no doubt would have prayed and abased himself before the Lord for his long and former self-righteousness, this pride by which he was so sure of his false religion that he was actually persecuting the Christians. He would have prayed for help in his current straits. Don't be afraid to just cry out to the Lord for help. He would have prayed for wisdom, help me to know, what does this mean for my life? How do I manage the complications this has done in my life? He would have prayed for that. He would have prayed for power to live as a Christian. And he would have prayed to have his sight restored. Now we're told he received a vision. And he saw this man, Ananias, coming. And he would have no doubt prayed, oh Lord, send him soon. Well, secondly, Ananias is told that Paul is a chosen instrument. Another translation would be chosen vessel. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. First of all, Paul's praying, but he's called a chosen vessel. And this is a language of predestination, of sovereign grace. And we're reminded that everyone who is saved is chosen unto salvation. Well, chosen on what basis? By grace alone. God said, I loved you, not because you were better or more numerous. I loved you because I loved you. The Reformed doctrine, the biblical doctrine is unconditional election. Chosen, Paul has nothing to present himself. In fact, he is the least presentable to the Lord. But he is chosen by the Lord by grace alone, not only for salvation and through faith, but also for service. You realize that's true for you. You were chosen. If you believe, you believe because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him. You were chosen to holiness, but you were also chosen to the good works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, the good works that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. What a thrill it is. I don't know what tomorrow means. I don't know who I'm going to meet. I don't know the effect of my preaching. You don't know how your service, you're raising Christian children. You pray. You don't know what the Lord's going to do. Oh, but he knows. And he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine because of the power at work within us, the power of his saving grace. Every believer is a chosen instrument. Now, Paul has a very particular calling. And that's the third thing we read. Here's his calling. He is going to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Now, this is going to come up many times, several times for Saul. We're going to see different descriptions of it for him. But he has a particular ministry, a particular apostolic ministry, particularly to the Gentiles. So far, the church is a Jewish church. And in fact, in the Acts 1:8 table of contents, the gospel has been preached in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, but it has not yet gone to the Gentiles. This is going to be the chief instrument by which the gospel goes to the Gentile world. Not only to them, also to Paul's also an apostle to Israel. He will stand before kings. He stands before King Agrippa. He will stand before Caesar. He is chosen to do that. By the way, this chosen means that God had providentially orchestrated his life. As we will see, Saul of Tarsus, it's not like it was because of him. No, the Lord had orchestrated providentially his whole life. His life as a Gentile, his secular education, his brilliant mind, his time as a Pharisee. The Lord had been, even these experiences, the Lord had been forming him for the calling that he had. What a comfort it is for us. We look on the failings of our lives and we say, no, but the Lord had a purpose in providentially ordaining it. It wasn't his fault. He didn't do the sin, but I did the sin. But he ordained it as part of his plan for me that I would be fit for the particular things I'm to do. There is no one else designed to do the work committed to you than you. And he has a particular ministry here. And then you have this language, he will carry my name. What a wonderful statement. That's what Saul's going to do. He's praying, he's a chosen instrument, and the work he has is he's going to carry my name, Jesus says. That's what we do in our work of evangelism. We take with us the good news of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and we bring it to others. We carry the name of Jesus to places where it has either never been known or only falsely known. Bruce Milne writes, "Carry my name is a vivid expression of our missional responsibility in every age and every situation." It is a high responsibility. What a remarkable privilege it is that God has committed his name to us, that Christ's character and his honor are carried by us, but it's an obligation that we would do so responsibly, that we would take seriously our lives. I find in many cases, particularly an adult convert or an older, maybe a teenage convert, they're believers in Jesus. They may not be making much sense, much sanctification progress until they realize they carry the name. That should cause us to say, you know, I need to be serious about my life. I need to start cultivating the inward grace. I need to be mortifying my sin. I need to be equipping myself. Whatever my vocation is, there's a ministry I'm to do. I am going to carry my name, his name, to certain people I need to do. I'm never going to be worthy of it. But so far as I am able by God's grace, I want to do it in a worthy manner. It should be a great impetus to our zeal in the sanctification of our lives. Well, the fourth thing we're told is that Saul is called to suffer. Behold, he prays. He's my chosen instrument. He's going to carry my name. In his case, here's what it looks like, the Gentiles particularly. And, oh, he's going to suffer. Verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, we'll see some of these sufferings in the book of Acts, but you'll see more of them in Paul's letters, I think particularly of 2 Corinthians, a book I confess I have a desire to preach. Before too long, it may come to a church near you. And he talks about the enormity of his suffering. And we might think, well, there's the answer. He feels guilty for the affliction he gave to others, so he assuages that guilt by suffering. No. The atonement for our sin and guilt is only by the blood of Jesus. And yet we are called, and this is part of the gospel mission to the world, we're called to suffer for the name of Christ in bearing the gospel. Paul will do so greatly. In Colossians 1:24, he speaks of that Christ is in us, in our sufferings, God is filling up the sufferings of Christ. He's not talking about the atoning work not being finished. No, the atoning work was finished. But it's as if Christ enters into our suffering. And he still is a suffering Savior servant who pleads to the world and the sufferings of his people in union with us. We have this privilege, not only Philippians 1:9, of believing in him, but suffering for his sake. Well, Milne writes, this verse shows us that no one is fit to preach the gospel in a hostile world unless his mind has been prepared for suffering. That is a true statement. Are we prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ? Well, we need to be. We actually have lived in a relatively historical anomaly in a nation where you have freedom of religion. Most Christians today accept the fact that they will only boldly proclaim the gospel at great risk to their lives, and often they will suffer, and they, in so many cases, they embrace that with good cheer. They know that they were made. They have an eternal destiny awaiting them. I mentioned Polycarp this morning. Notice how he talked about heaven. These light and momentary trials are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, and it gives joy to the Christians. That's what Peter and John, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin early in the book of Acts, they rejoiced because it was a privilege of suffering for and with the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to say some years ago, if you said to me, what is your philosophy of ministry? I would quickly answer 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. A philosophy of the ministry of the word. I still often think about that. Since we receive this ministry by God's mercy, we do not lose heart. But we do not tamper with the word of God. We don't manipulate the word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's what I believe a true ministry is, a straight-shooting, plain-talking, biblically faithful proclamation of the word of God. And Paul says in verse 4, well, yes, I know some people don't believe because Satan has blinded their minds, but God who made light shine out of the darkness made his light shine in us that we might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And for years I would say, that's my philosophy of ministry, a supernatural work of God, like the creation. There's a new creation, and we just preach the word straight up, faithfully, as well as we can, and he saves people. And that's a good philosophy of ministry, so long as we keep reading. And over the years in ministry, I have realized that the true philosophy of ministry, certainly mine, it goes to the end, at least, of 2 Corinthians 4. What do we have? But we hold this treasure in jars of clay. No, this ministry takes place in the brokenness of a life that has chosen. Here's the thing. We must choose to embrace suffering, and you will suffer in meaningful, painful ways for you. Maybe not big public ways, but you will suffer if you will preach and boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes a statement later in 2 Corinthians 4, death is at work in us so that life is at work in you. That is the way of Christian servanthood. That is the way of the proclamation of the cross, of the gospel. How many times my wife and I, sometimes with tears in our eyes, going through some particularly difficult thing, have held our hands and said, "We, Lord, we chose to serve you." And this is merely what it means. We preach the gospel in union with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes a difference to know we are doing this for his sake. And the sufferings of Saul, your sufferings, in the church and in raising Christian children and in serving Christ in the world, the more boldly you are, your sufferings will be willingly undertaken for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ministry is in union, in suffering union with the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, Ananias obeyed Christ's command and went to the appointed house of Judas on the street called Straight, and there he found Saul, praying, no doubt, in the darkness in his blind condition. And well, Saul hears someone coming into the house, and he's had this vision. He's been waiting to hear this sound, and he must have known someone was coming near. And his entry, the conclusion of the process of his conversion, his entry into the Christian church takes place in two wonderful ways. A hand is laid, maybe on his head. I think more likely, I don't think I would touch the head of the person, maybe more likely the shoulder of Saul of Tarsus. A hand is laid, and a voice speaks to him with words he could never have imagined. These two words, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Both the placement of the hands and the words that were spoken were a gesture of love that began Saul's life as a member of the church. This is to be characteristic of our membership in the church, communion with the saints, in Christ, in the brotherhood of love. Now, those words are deeply moving, aren't they? I find them to be very deeply moving. And they carry a wealth of ecclesiastical theology. Ananias now, think of Ananias. He lays eyes on this man, the man he most dreaded to see. But God has not only changed Saul, he's changed Ananias. He's changed the way he thinks. And little did he ever imagine that he would say to this man, "Brother Saul." And were these the first words that Saul heard from a Christian's lips? If Judas was not a Christian, they probably were. Words of fraternal welcome that must have been music to his ears. But here's the question, how can this happen? How can the church welcome a man who would sin so greatly, so terribly against them, the same way that anyone is welcomed in the church? By grace and through faith, through the mercy of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. What God has called clean, let us not call unclean. That'll be said shortly in the book of Acts. Any sinner, no matter how much they've hurt you, who has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, whatever else is true, that is your brother or your sister in Christ. And so the dreaded fanatic would be received as a member of the Christian family. Now, how unthinkable this would have been just a week earlier. But my friends, this is what the grace of Christ accomplishes in the world. How do we ever restore what is broken? How do we forgive someone who's hurt us? Well, in fact, it is only people who've hurt us that we forgive. Where do we find grace? That's what we need. Where do we find a well of mercy, both for us, but also in us? What will enable us to have peace, where otherwise there would never be peace? The answer is in Jesus Christ, in union with Christ, through faith in his gospel. And there is love. The dreaded persecutor is made into a beloved brother. As marvelous as this must have been for Saul of Tarsus, what a transforming thing it was for Saul, for Ananias, to speak these words to us. You know, sometimes in our lives, the Lord puts us in these situations where we say, I can't forgive. I can't speak to that person in love. I cannot show mercy. And the Lord will work in your life, and he will show you not only can you must. It's what it means to be a Christian, not only to be forgiven, but to forgive. Not only to pray for mercy. Oh, how often we pray, Lord, have mercy on me. But he wants us to be those who show mercy. Yes, even to those who have sinned grievously against us. Ananias probably knew some young women who'd been widowed by this Saul. Perhaps some friends of his had been orphaned by this Saul in his bloodbath. Maybe people he knew had been slaughtered, maybe tortured by this Saul. And he says, Brother Saul. By the way, what does the name Ananias mean? It means God is gracious. That's at the very heart of our conviction, and he forgave him. And Bruce Milne points out that the conversion of Saul, his acceptance into the church, shows that no persecutor is safe from the grace of the Lord Jesus. If the raving, bloodstained persecutor can become a meek and humbled brother, as Saul here, then another lesson of Paul's conversion is that no one is safe from the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Maybe you say, I don't want to be a Christian. Oh, brother, think about that. Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him out. Let him seek you. Answer his call. Say, speak, Lord, your servant is hearing, and you too can be saved. And what a joy it is to the church when we have the privilege of saying to another, Brother Saul, signifying the working of God's grace to bring healing to our lives. Well, Ananias had a message to Saul. Verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord, he blinds Saul. We're not told exactly why. Last sermon we said, well, undoubtedly it's to humble him, to teach him dependence. But the Lord orchestrates that the healing of his blindness will happen by the hands of a church member. Clearly, the message here is that the church is to be the community where the power of Christ by his Spirit and by his loving grace is used by God to bring healing to our broken lives. It's in the context of the church and the mercy and love that we show to one another that we are to experience so much healing. I was blind, he might have said, but now I see. And how often that happens in the life of the church. Now, conversion is instantaneous. It is only Christ who saves. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But how much of the ongoing miracle of conversion takes place in the fellowship of the believing church? I remember as a new Christian, Lawrence Dow, that aged African-American man, worked as a doorman in a downtown hotel, saw me sitting alone week by week in this large church, and he came over and said, "Can I take you to breakfast?" And Lawrence said to me, "Do you know how to read your Bible?" I said, "Nope, not really." "Do you know how to pray?" "I'd like to know how to pray." And through his ministry, the ongoing miracle took place. The church is the community where we gain the eyes to see. Yes, there's an instantaneous miracle in the conversion of Saul, but the equal miracle of his growing knowledge of the grace and truth of God's word, the scales fall from our eyes in the church, in the worship service, in the Bible study, under the ordinary means of grace, chief of which is the word of God. Well, according to Paul's later recounting of this event, Ananias urged Saul to complete the process of his conversion by making a formal confession of faith in Jesus by being baptized. Acts 22:16, Ananias says to him, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name." Now, baptism is not necessary in order to be saved. The thief on the cross shows that. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He's not baptized while he's hanging on the cross. But having been saved, we are to be baptized. And people say, "Is it necessary to be baptized?" Well, no, not as a condition of salvation, but absolutely it's necessary as a consequence of salvation. We're to be baptized. We're to receive the sacramental rite, formally professing our faith and entering into the community of the believers. And so it was for the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He formally enters the covenant community by means of the signs of Christ's atoning work. And then Luke concludes, taking food, he was strengthened. What's the beginning of his long journey in service to Jesus Christ? He's got a commission now from the Lord. He's a brother. That means he has brothers and sisters. He's part of the church. He begins his apostolic ministry in the church of Damascus, to which he had gone to be their persecutor. And he is strengthened in the community, at the table of the saints. He is strengthened. It's the beginning of a long journey, gaining strength by means of God's grace in the life of his Spirit-filled church. Let me conclude by saying that undoubtedly we're expected to remember the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Let me say to you, remember the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Maybe you have a child who never came to faith or rebelled in a radical way or believed in Jesus until he or she went away to college or some other place, and they've renounced the faith, and now they're the prodigal. Remember Saul of Tarsus. Don't stop praying. Realize that their salvation is merely awaiting the grace and will of God. God is able to save the chief of sinners. No matter what sordid lifestyle they've fallen into, they can be saved. Let us pray, particularly when it comes to the scoffers, to the critics, yes, to the persecutors. Remember to pray for the miracle that will glorify the Lord, perhaps most, that he will deal with that problem by giving them new life, by forgiving their sins, by making them a brother and sister. What a wonderful thing that is when it happens. Well, Paul would later write, describing not only us, but himself, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. The new has come." So it was for the chief persecutor of the early church. Why does it happen? How is it this actually takes place? Well, Paul's next verses explain to us what is going on in this world. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us that message as we carry your name And we have here one of the greatest examples of the power that you have. But Lord, it's the same power you work in your midst. You work that same power in each of our conversions. So, Father, let us be inspired by what you did in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Let us be made wise unto salvation, that we should not be afraid in a world where Jesus is king. And, Father, would you cause us then to grow? Let our church be like this, a place where real healing can take place, where we see examples of loving godliness. And while we're all sinners, Lord, but we pray for one another. And we take your word in hand, and we lay hold of the grace of Jesus. Let that be true of our church. Let there be healing among the brothers and sisters. And Father, use us, Lord, to be your ambassadors. That's what Saul was called. He was saved to do, to carry your name to the Gentiles. Let us remember that we carry your name. Let us bear the gospel far and wide. Oh, Father, save the lost, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.